And we'll have our special music. Amen. I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I'm onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's stable land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled. For faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's stable land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost high and catch a gleam of glory bright. But still I pray till heaven I'm found, Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Amen. Let's see. Yes, let's take an offering. Honored and blessed to have the youth group from Lighthouse Baptist with us tonight, and we welcome them, and we thank you guys for coming. You'll be a blessing to us. It's almost as many of you guys as here, but hey, praise God. We're going to have a good time in the Lord. So, Brother Kurt, would you come on up, please? Amen.
Thank you, brother. I really appreciate this. Really do. Well, good evening, church. Thanks so much for having us here today. My name is Kirk Harrell. I'm the youth pastor at Lighthouse Baptist Church. I work with a bunch of teenagers, and every year we put on a musical concert at our church called Exalt. And what the aim of that program is to lift up the Lord God with music. And God has blessed us tremendously. This will be our fourth year doing that. And we'd like to invite everyone out who would like to come and be a part of it. So we have a part of our teens here, a singing group that will be singing and performing some of the songs that they'll be also performing at the Exalt concert next Saturday at 6 p.m. at our church in Lemon Grove. You're welcome to come out. If you want to hear some music, there'll be instrumentals, there'll be vocals. And afterwards, refreshments and childcare and stuff is all provided. If you guys would like to come out and be a part of that, encourage our teenagers, we'd love to have you. And we promise you'll leave encouraged as well. This year's theme is called My Story, and each one is going to be telling a story of how God touched them and used them and gave them the talents that they'll be using that night in song and in instrumentals. And so it'll be a great night, and we'd like to have you guys come out here. So right now, they're going to come up and sing their first song, and then we're going to show you a video that talks a little bit more about Exalt, better than I can do it, and then they'll sing one more song tonight for you. All right.
Thank you. Highest of all, we magnify.
We thank you so much. It was such a blessing. You guys are, I know that the Lord, he enjoys hearing that. And that's who you're doing it for. But we're enjoying it too. We thank you. And you're welcome back here anytime. And we look forward to you coming back, maybe with the whole group. And yeah, filling the church up here. That'd be great. So right now, we're going to have Brother Lewis come, and he's going to share the Word of God with us. And then after that, we'll have some fellowship and eat some good food. And so let's have it. I know, that's tough. That's tough.
All I can say is, wow, it's wonderful to see what the Lord's doing in your all's life, to truly exalt Him with your singing. And the gifts that He's given you. We could all do a little bit more of that, but we're humbled by the grace and the gifts that He's given you. Not that He hasn't given us equal gifts, but together you all just, it's awesome. But thank you. Tonight, I'm going to do a little sales pitch. Of course, there's no money involved, but as many of you know, I'm a professor at Southern California Seminary and Bible College. And one of the great things we do in the summertime is we have a community course. And this year, because of the success of the last 2 years, we've decided we're going to have two community courses. And what I'd like to do is just give you a brief introduction as to what's going to be covered. It's a 7-week class. I have some cards that I left out on the in the foyer there. There's a website. If you want to donate $75, all the books and materials are free then as part of the program. If you just want to come and listen, you can do that. There's no charge. We want other local churches in the community to be a part of the sharing of God's Word and some of the training that we have there, and we just open it to the public. And the church across the street has opened up 4 new classrooms. They just finished building 100,000 square foot building called the Generations Building, and if we have enough people there, we'll actually be able to use the new amphitheater over there as well. So take a look at that, go on the website, ask me later if you have any questions about it. The first course, which starts on May 10th, Tuesday nights, 6 to 9, is entitled, Is the Bible Reliable? This is something we're being challenged with all the time. You hear about the Septuagint, you hear about the Dead Sea Scrolls, you hear about the Hebrew Bible, you hear about all these different names, which is true, which is not, what was in the canon. The Catholic Church says one thing, the Eastern Orthodox Church says another, most Protestant churches believe in another that doesn't contain the Apocrypha. And so I was going to discuss some of these words. Many of you may already know what some of them mean, and I hope that it's a refresher for you, and for those of you, some of these terms you may have heard of but didn't quite know what they were. And so I just want to kind of give an introduction. And the first one is the Septuagint. The Septuagint is abbreviated the LXX, and there's all different kinds of ancient stories as to where that came from. None of which I believe have really been confirmed as that's the story. I think the best thing to recognize is that it has an abbreviated name of the LXX and just move on to the Word of God. The great thing about the LXX is it is a translation of the Jewish scriptures, and it came about during the Hellenization of the world at that time. We're talking about in the 300 to 200 BC time frame, which came about after Alexander the Great, who basically had everything put in Greek. The interesting thing, though, is the Septuagint and all the other Greek texts aren't written in Hellenistic Greek. They're written in Koine Greek. Koine Greek is the common Greek, the common language of the people, not that of the classics and the super intelligent, you know, the college people. God wanted His word to be known by all, not just the elitist or the well-educated. In fact, as we've discussed in other conversations, I have quite a love for the development of the English Bible. Because at the time of its origins, English was not a written language. Oxford, Cambridge, all the churches in England all taught in Latin because they were under control of the Catholic Church. And of course, political things occurred, and later, as part of this revolution against the Roman Catholic Church ruling England, King James came out with the King James Bible in 1611, and the rest is history. But the oldest existent text that we have of the Bible go back to around 200 BC. And there is Hebrew text, there is Aramaic text, there is Greek text. There's in the Hebrew, there's what's called Masoretic, and there's called Proto-Masoretic, which is pre-Masoretic text. As some of you I've shared with, my master's thesis was on the reconstruction of the Genesis record at Qumran. Qumran is the area where the Dead Sea Scrolls were primarily found. There are 72 fragments of the Genesis record, two of which are Proto-Masoretic, are right around 200 to 240 BC. They've been dated. And it's actually a different text type or different font to the younger people. And it almost looks like a different language until you learn the differences and the subtleties, and then you recognize, and you, if you know Hebrew, then you can with relative ease, you can read and interpret that as well. The Septuagint was also the source of the Old Testament early Christians. It was a common tongue of the time. Like I said, it was the Greek, the Koine Greek of the people, not of the wealthy. It was the tradesman language. Many manuscripts exist of trade, of goods, and of land, and of decrees, and wills, and testaments that were in the Koine Greek. The New Testament writers also relied heavily, as a majority of Old Testament quotes cited in the New Testament, and they're quoted directly from the Septuagint. Others quoted the Hebrew text, but the majority are from the Septuagint. In fact, we have every reason to believe that when Jesus read Isaiah in the synagogue, that he was reading from the Septuagint. So what does the Septuagint contain? Well, it contains the standard 39 books of the Old Testament, as well as certain apocryphal books, and that's why they were considered at the time of the canonization of the New Testament, because there were many ancient Jewish writings which were historical and relevant when one looked at the religious perspective, but only during the canonization process was it agreed upon which ones were really inspired by God and just not good religious readings. Well, since the Septuagint is a translation, scholars speculate if it accurately reflects the original Hebrew scriptures of the second century BC. A close examination shows that the variants that exist between the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Septuagint, and the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Masoretic texts, is insignificant. The discrepancies, and I can attest to this in the studies that I did in the reconstruction of Genesis, are oftentimes scribal differences. Many of these texts were passed on. They didn't have books like we have today, and so these hides would be treated, and then scribes would write these words, or these transactions for title deeds and for other things. And so it wasn't nice, 8.5 by 11, 92 white, 12 point font. If you look at some of these old fragments, you'll see that the shape, the size of the text varies because of the inconsistencies in many of the hides in the treatment of them. But the words are virtually identical. Also, during the process, there are different spelling, and that can help us decide in the dating, because just as we know in England, they may spell gray, G-R-E-Y, and here in America, we spell it G-R-A-Y, then in a similar way, we know that the dating of the way the Koine Greek was, words were written or spelled, they can date that within about 50 years, relatively accurate. And this is done by scientists, not just Christians or Hebrews that are believers. The one thing we know is that the Septuagint is one of the first fully assembled ancient texts that we still have available to us today. And many scholars use the Septuagint as well as the Masoretic text in their studies. Well, moving on, we need to consider the history of God's Word. And that takes us back to around 1445 BC, when this thing called a tabernacle was first erected. And it was filled. This we read about in Exodus 40. And then it was dedicated. We read about that dedication in Numbers 7 through 10. About 400 years later, in 1000 BC, King David came out with the plans to build a temple. We read about that in 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17. And then about 30 years later, Solomon, his son, actually started building the temple. So it went from a tabernacle for this 400 to 500 years until King David decided we need to stop being nomadic. We now want to do this to honor God, build this great temple. And this first temple, as a lot of people know it, in 1 Kings 6 and 7, we read about when the ark is brought from the tabernacle into the temple. And this first temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, which you all will probably recall, some 400 years later, around 586 BC. The Ezra 3 chronicles the state of the building of the second temple in 535 BC, some 50 years later, after the exile. And it took nearly 20 years to complete, which we realize after reading Ezra 6:16. During the first century, Herod the Great greatly enlarged and expanded this temple, which ultimately became known as Herod's Temple. It was considered one of the most magnificent buildings of the ancient world, but it was destroyed in AD 70 during the siege of Jerusalem. A lot of things happened during that time. There was a lot of rebellion in the Middle East, particularly in Jerusalem, as you all know a little bit about. The only portion remaining today, other than some of the stones that have been unearthed and are cast on the south wall, but the only true structure that exists today is the Wailing Wall, which is on the western side of the Temple Mount. The destruction of the temple and its sacrificial system in AD 70 eventually resulted in a relatively unified Judaism centered on the synagogue communities and the study of the law as interpreted by various rabbis. You see, they no longer had, and I'm going to get into this in a minute about the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and so on, but they no longer had this temple for sacrifices. So they went out to the synagogues, and the source of their teachings came from the different rabbinical schools of thought. What about the law? We spoke about this a little bit this morning. Torah is the Hebrew word for law, and its standards for the faithfulness of the Jews to God. Israel's responsibility in this covenantal relationship was to remain faithful to God's law, the body of commandments given to Israel through Moses. We know this to be the first five books of Moses, or oftentimes called the Pentateuch. Faithfulness to the law, and hence the covenant, would bring blessings and prosperity in those days. Unfaithfulness would mean judgment and exile, as we saw in 586 at the destruction and the exile to Babylon. The result of that being the shift of languages as well, let alone the lack of having a place of worship. Now let's consider the temple, priesthood, and the sacrifices. The landscape of Judaism may best be surveyed by distinguishing two important parallel institutions: the Jerusalem temple with its priesthood and sacrificial system, and the local synagogues centered on worship and study of the Torah. Does anybody know how many, what the condition was, what the population was, how one determined whether you could have a synagogue in a town? Any of our students, perchance? When there were 10 adult males. So there were many synagogues, one temple. And that's why after the destruction of the temple, when they weren't in exile, they would try to assemble at least 10 men and have a synagogue. The Jerusalem temple was the center of Israel's religious life. The book of Deuteronomy, in particular, Deuteronomy 12, identifies the central sanctuary as the only place where sacrifices may be made. The one temple for the one God. You need to understand there were many, many temples, many, many, you know, Baal worship and all the other things, pagan worship that was going on at that time. They would have all these high places. And you read in the Old Testament about the destruction of the high places, and a lot of the kings didn't do that. And because of that disobedience, they were not rewarded by God. That goes along with the way the covenant worked back in those days. Aren't you glad that God doesn't deal with us that same way today? As mentioned, the first Jerusalem temple was destroyed by the Babylonians around 586 BC. The second Jerusalem temple was built by Zerubbabel after the Babylonian exile. Josephus gives a detailed description of the temple and remarks that the sun reflecting off the massive gold plates on the temple walls was so bright that people had to avert their eyes as though looking at solar rays. Massive white stones, some 40 to 60 feet long, were used in the construction so that those approaching from a distance, the temple looked like snow-covered mountains. The temple compound was more than a place of worship, though. It was also a place for judicial, religious, and community life. One of the things I find most interesting about the temple is the outside courtyard. Anybody remember the name of that? It was the courtyard of the Gentiles. So they could hear the word of God, but they couldn't be a part of it. How is that like today in our world? I find this interesting. I hope you all do too. The temple compound, like I said, had judicial, religious, community life. Worship was conducted here with choirs of Levites singing, prayers offered, tithes collected, and festivals celebrated. Rabbis taught here, and the Sanhedrin was the Jewish high court, held its sessions. Well, since we're going to mention the Sanhedrin, let's talk about Levites and priests. The Levites were descendants of Levi, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Unlike the other tribes of Israel, they were not given a tribal allotment in the land, but rather were consecrated as God's special tribe in place of the firstborn of all the Israelites. And their role was to serve as assistants to the priest in the service of the tabernacle and later the temple. Numbers 18 tells us about that. Well, Levites are mentioned only three times in the New Testament: Luke 10, John 1, and Acts 4. Well, the priests were also Levites, but more specifically, they were descendants of
Aaron,
exactly, who was
Moses' brother,
yes. He was the first high priest of Israel. We read about that in Exodus 28. The function of the priest, which we spoke of briefly this morning's Sunday school class, was to offer daily sacrifices, maintain the temple grounds, we didn't talk about that part, collect tithes, pronounce blessings, and perform purification rites. Have any of you all been to Israel, visited Israel? Outside the temple mount there, you see all of these holes. These rectangular kind of holes are about that long and about that wide, and they're relatively deep. And this is where they would mitzvah, they would bathe before going up into the temple area. They're still there today. They've been unearthed. Huge stones are still, they've uncovered from the destruction of the temple. Literally, you were walking around on stones that Jesus probably walked on. Okay, the high priest. The priests were overseen by a high priest. Everybody's got to have a boss. The highest religious office in Judaism was the high priest. The office was supposed to be hereditary. This caused some problems later, which I'm going to discuss briefly. And it was a lifelong appointment. The high priest oversaw the temple worship, collected taxes, and performed many of the administrative functions. As noted above, he had the once-a-year privilege of entering the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement to offer sacrifices for the entire nation. After the Babylonian exile, the priesthood played a key role in reorganizing the people and reestablishing corporate worship in Israel. With the absence of King David on the throne, the high priest took on many of the administrative as well as religious functions. With the exception of the abuses of the Hasmonean period, which was the family of priests that ruled during the second and first century BC, the high priest was well regarded of the people. When you read some of the apocryphal books or Judaic history books, there's quite a bit about the Hasmoneans and the Herodians and these other families. And the thing to remember there, I believe, would be best is to consider that was the ruling family. And as we know, some politicians don't have great ruling families. And they are often overthrown. Hence, Herod came in and shook that all up after the first century or during the first century AD. And then after that, there were some others. Caiaphas was the high priest in Jesus' time, though his father-in-law, Annas, who had been deposed earlier by the Romans, also exercised a great deal of influence. I look at this as the way the royal family in England exercises a great deal of influence on the people, even though the ruling party is the parliament. You know, some of these, there's a lot of reverence and historical loyalty to various families. What about the Sanhedrin? That's one that always kind of bothered me when I was reading the Bible in my youth. The high priest was also the head of the Sanhedrin. Well, the Sanhedrin was the Jewish high court. Though later rabbis traced the origin of Sanhedrin back to the appointment of 70 elders by Moses back in Numbers 11, there is little evidence of a formal council until the Persian period, which we read about in Ezra. The Sanhedrin was originally made up of Jerusalem nobility, both lay leaders and priests. High power. The power of the priesthood went up and down depending on the political situation. It reached its peak under the Hasmoneans, who took the authority of both the high priest and the king. And that's what caused the great turmoil just before the time of Christ. It diminished greatly under Herod the Great, who reserved the right to appoint the high priest himself, and he kept the priestly vestments in his own quarters. Josephus reports that Herod consolidated his reign by ordering the execution of the entire Sanhedrin. During the period of Roman governor, after Herod's death, the high priest and the Sanhedrin regained a powerful role. With the procurators ruling from Caesarea and concerned mainly with administrative affairs, the Jerusalem-based Sanhedrin exercised widely ranging jurisdiction in judicial and religious matters. The Gospels speak of the high priests in the plural, usually chief priests. These were probably the wealthy aristocratic priests of Jerusalem. They often also owned businesses and had control over people that way. Well, what about the synagogues, the scribes, and the actual study of Torah? Well, while the temple in Jerusalem was the center of Jewish worship, Judaism was becoming decentralized with the growth of the synagogue communities throughout the Roman Empire, the spread of the word. Synagogues were Jewish meeting places of worship, education, community gatherings. In fact, many of the first Christian churches held worship on Sunday in the synagogues. And we read about Paul going around teaching in synagogues, especially in Galatians, where there was the struggle between with Peter, and whether these Jewish practices and what we can eat Should we be ashamed of? Should it be approved or not? And so on. Whenever 10 Jewish males were present, a synagogue could be formed. The oldest accounts of synagogue worship appears in Luke 4 and Acts 13. Agreements with later rabbinic sources indicate relatively fixed order service, which would include the reciting of confession of faith, known as the Shema, which is Deuteronomy. I shouldn't have done that. The Shema. It's the verse that says the Lord our God is one, which was a pretty revolutionary concept at that time, because this was the only religion that believed in a one God. Remember the many gods that Paul spoke of in Corinth, let alone all the Babylonian and Syrian gods. The scribes. One of the most important developments after the exile in the Jewish communities were the scribes, because they were the teachers of the law. We normally think of a scribe as somebody that writes, but they were actually the teachers of the law, or lawyers. They were experts in the interpretation of the law of Moses. Most of your rabbinical writings, which Jewish tradition today go by, are these rabbinical interpretations of the scribes. Different schools of thought. We have our own. We have our Catholics, we have our Lutherans, we have our Methodists, and thankfully we have our Baptists. As the teaching of Torah gained more and more central place in the life of Judaism, the scribal office took on greater importance and influence. The problem with that is it went from studying of Scripture and Torah to interpretation of Torah. How do we apply this to our life? And so depending on this particular scribe or rabbi and his school of thought, then you would do this on this day and not on that day. Or, you know, you'd let this person die because you couldn't heal him. And remember reading about all of these things in the New Testament, the way it's because of this influence of the scribes. And remember what Jesus said in condemning them. You know, they're more concerned with the letter of the law rather than love. They would save a drowning donkey or animal. That was okay on the Sabbath, but not a human life. The scribal office was gained not through inheritance, but through knowledge and ability. How smart you are. That sound familiar? Even today in our society, we have a social problem. What do? Well, we got to educate them. I don't want to get political, but recently here in San Diego, we had a certain official who was not behaving right around women. And so do they arrest him? No. They sent him to school on how to treat your employees and how not to behave around women. That's just the way the world is. That's not God's word, but that's the way the world is. You get smarter, then you're going to be a better person. You're going to behave more once you know that you did something wrong and how to correct it. Has anybody seen that work yet? And when creationism is challenged or condemned by the secularists, what do they attack first? Your intelligence. You're ignorant. You don't know any better. We're experts. This all comes, we saw this back in the scribal history at the forefront of the development of the New Testament, before the days of Christ walking here on earth. And we see it here today, the same. Nothing is new under the sun. Most New Testament references to the scribes are negative, oftentimes with good reason. And scribes are condemned together with the Pharisees for their legalism and hypocrisy. Yet Jesus speaks of the validity of the office in Matthew 13, where he says, every teacher of the law, see, the scribes are the teachers of the law, who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. We spoke of that this morning of Psalm 1 in the meditation of God's Word. These new treasures renew us and give us delight and happiness. Unfortunately, when the teachers of the law do it for their own gain, it has a different outcome. Well, what about the different groups within Judaism during this time? Well, groups like the Pharisees and the Sadducees were usually identified as religious parties. The way I remember the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees is the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection or an eternal life. So they were sad, you see? Because they had no hope. Right? Since Israel's national identity was fundamentally religious, revolving around the foundations of monotheism, covenant, and Torah, the religious and political aspirations of these groups cannot be separated. They all had their own reason for of personal gain, a lot of them. They weren't all bad, but most were. The origin of the Sadducees is uncertain, but they appear to have risen from the family of priests of Jerusalem, who were the aristocrats, the wealthy, those in power, who supported the Hasmonean dynasty. So you see this Hasmonean dynasty that survived from about 200 BC to around 1 AD, were the controlling family. And so all the aristocrats that were getting rich off of them, they supported them and kept them going and growing. Their name is probably derived from the priestly line of Zadok, which we read out in Scripture in Acts 5. In Jesus' day, the Sadducees controlled the priesthood and most of the political affairs. Because of their political involvement, they were more open to Hellenistic influence than the Pharisees or the Essenes. The Sadducees were the party of the status quo, content with the order and stability brought out by Rome. Why? Because Rome didn't want anything to do with religion, they'd let them stay in power. So they were all for Rome. This resulted in a time of theological conservatism. They considered only the Pentateuch, only the first five books of Moses, to be fully authoritative scripture, denying the oral traditions of the Pharisees. So there's a distinction right there between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. This may be because of the historical books of the Old Testament describe the establishment of the Davidic dynasty and the prophets predict its future restorations. You see, the Sadducees were not looking for a Messiah or king from David's line who would threaten their political power. Why? It's not mentioned in the first five books of Moses, so they didn't believe it. The Sadducees also differed from the Pharisees by rejecting belief in predestination or determinism, the immortality of the soul, and the resurrection of the body, as I already mentioned. Evidently, they saw these doctrines as going beyond the teaching of the Pentateuch. If you want to take a look at Matthew 22, Mark 12, or Luke 20, you'll find support for that statement. Luke also notes in Acts that the Sadducees did not believe in angels or spirits, Acts 23:8, which may mean the kinds of angelic orders and hierarchies characteristic of apocalyptic Judaism. Well, if they don't believe in angels and spirits, they don't believe in Satan or demons, right? Since the Sanhedrin power base was the priesthood in the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 ended their political influence, and the group disappeared entirely from history. Now, the Pharisees probably arose from Hasidim, the pious Jews who had fought with the Maccabees against the oppression of Antiochus in 175 to 160 BC. They then split off in opposition to Hellenizing tendency of the later Hasmoneans. Once again, what are they doing? Judaism is becoming Hellenized, right? It's getting all this Greek thought. You know, flesh is bad, spirit is good. Wait a minute, no, spirit's not even real. So this whole change of how one interprets the scribes, the teachers, is influencing their whole way of life and their whole way of what we would call religion. And Judaism today, I believe, modern Judaism today, is a reflection of that. Once again, they carry the Torah around, but they don't teach from it. It's all about rabbinical interpretations, not about the Word of God. That'll break your heart. The Pharisees split off in opposition. Oh, I already said that. Of the later Hasmoneans. While the Sadducees were mostly upper-class aristocrats and priests, the Pharisees appear to have been primarily middle-class lay people and even perhaps craftsmen and merchants. The Sadducees had greater power, but the Pharisees had broader support among the peoples. They were more involved in the synagogue communities and functioned as a mediating force between the poorer classes and the aristocracy. The most distinctive characteristic of the Pharisees was their strict adherence to Torah, not only the written law, but also the oral law, a body of traditions which expanded and elaborated on Old Testament law, or the tradition of the elders, as Mark spoke of. According to some rabbinic traditions, both the written and oral law had been given to Moses on Mount Sinai. All these 611 laws on how to purify utensils, treatment of food, proper gowns, number of knots required, all of these other types of traditions, Jewish traditions, which became part of the priestly line. According to the Gospels, Jesus came into frequent conflict with the Pharisees. Why? Well, he condemned them for raising their traditions to a level of Scripture and for focusing on the outward requirements of the law. You see, it's this Hellenistic, the smarter you are, the better you are, and equating that with the law. And Jesus said, no, you can't equate that with the law of God, not with Torah. For their part, these Pharisees attacked Jesus' association with tax collectors. Wonder why. And the way he placed himself above the Sabbath regulations. They were lawyers, right? They didn't obey the law, but they knew the law, and they would use it to their own gain. Despite these differences, Jesus was much closer theologically to the Pharisees than the Sadducees, sharing beliefs in the authority of Scripture, the resurrection, and the coming of Messiah. His frequent conflicts arose because he challenged them on their own turf and because he is viewed as a threat to their leadership and influence over his people. Do we find that in our church today? You know, you have this tradition, you have your way of doing things. And as soon as somebody asks a question about something that you may not even thought of, in our humanness, we naturally get defensive. When we should probably, like with my son, when he was 2 or 3, he would go, why? And I would go, that's a good question. Why do you think? And then all of a sudden, you see this magical mystery tour that was going on in his mind of a 2 or 3 year old that you had no idea what was going on. And so when people come up with strange ideas, I'm not saying you have to agree with them, but we need to listen to them because we have no idea what the Lord is doing on their heart or what they may need instruction because they have been taught wrong. And who better to do that than a fellow Christian? We spoke about that this morning in regard to Psalm 1 and how we need to come alongside the sinners and the scornful even and be salt and light. But in our human nature, we tend to want to be protective of what we know. And the Pharisees are just as guilty of that too. But we can see why Jesus was in more agreement with them than with the Sadducees, because they saw the authority of Scripture. And that's what I think we all need to recognize. There's significant debate today as to just how influential the Pharisees were during Jesus' day, particularly in Galilee. The traditional view is that they had enormous political clout and sway over the people. And this is based especially on their prominence in the gospel accounts and in Josephus' claims. We don't know. But we do know that there is pretty much an unbroken line of tradition from that. Then lastly, the Essenes. Like the Pharisees, the Essenes probably grew out of the Hasidim movement. They were similar to the Pharisees in their beliefs, but were even more separatists. The interesting thing about all of these, by the way, the Essenes is a group of people that it's believed moved to what we know as the library or Cave 3 in Qumran. They spoke of a wicked priest. They spoke of a lot of things that were different than normal Judaism at the time. What happened when there were all these revolts and Rome finally got tired of it and started just wiping out these groups of people, then their influence died. We never heard of the Essenes until 1947, really. I mean, there was mention of them, but nobody knew anything about them or who they were until the unearthing of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And there was a lot of literature found and a library, a scriptorium, and so on. Well, the Sadducees ended in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple. The Essenes, the Qumran community, was destroyed by the Jewish, by the Romans in the Jewish War from AD 66 to 73. The Zealot movement was disseminated in AD 70 and then destroyed after the second Bar Kokhba Jewish revolt. And then the Pharisees, I hate to use this word, evolved or developed into what we know today as Rabbinic Judaism, because there's no more sacrificial system, there's no more temple, and they need help in understanding the Word of God. Well, as Christians, we know that the help we need on the Word of God, we're given by whom? God Himself in the Holy Spirit. We don't need rabbi or interpretations of others. We can go to textbooks and commentaries and pastors and elders and mothers and fathers and our children. But the bottom line is you need to study the Word of God. Meditate on it. Chew on it like cud of a cow. Regurgitate it. Maciate it. Take it apart. Put it back together. Make it a part of you. Don't make it just a glance reading and study. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this Exalt school group. Wow, what this church could be to have a group like this come every Sunday and lead worship music for this small church and other churches. Lord, I just thank you for what you're doing at Lighthouse Baptist Church, in this church, and Father God, in your church, the body of Christ, of which we all belong. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Well, I'll just we'll go out and out here, and we'll have a fellowship and just enjoy each other's company for a little while.
Cake and ice cream.
Cake and ice cream.
Who doesn't like cake and ice cream? Raise your hand.
More than that out there.
God is good. Always.